You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
Today is the day of Pentecost. And so in light of that, I would like to focus on Acts chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and flip over to Acts chapter 2. There have been some complaints about our Bibles on the back table. I don't know if you have heard these complaints, but some folks have told me that the print was too small. So behold, the print is bigger now. If you want to borrow a Bible with more readable print, they're now available on the back table. Otherwise, use your phone or use your own Bible, whatever you bring. We're basically going to be in just Acts chapter 2 as we go through this. Pentecost is an important holy day on the Christian calendar. We celebrate it each year 50 days after Easter. In fact, the word Pentecost, Christine is here somewhere, I saw her, so she'll appreciate this, is in the Greek, Pentecostos, and Pentecostos means 50. It's just the word 50. And so what happens is you mark 50 days from the resurrection and you get to Pentecost. So Jesus had been crucified, Jesus had been raised from the dead, Jesus had ascended into heaven, and then he told his followers, he said to them, I want you to wait here in the city of Jerusalem. They were not from Jerusalem, they did not live in Jerusalem. They would go home, typically, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And instead, Jesus said to wait and to stay. And so he was there with them for 40 days and then left, and they were waiting. And one day went by, and then 2 days, still nothing happened. 3 days, a whole week passed still. You know, what's going on here? They were just waiting and waiting. Jesus said, the promise of the Holy Spirit is coming. John had baptized in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so they're waiting, and nothing's happening. Sometimes serving God is like that. Sometimes you do have to wait. And other times, things happen all at once. And so, finally, on the 10th day of waiting, they were sitting together, they were gathered together, and a sudden wind, a rushing sound of a wind, we read about here in Acts chapter 2. Look with me in your Bible. It says, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly, from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Have you ever heard the rush of a violent wind? You've ever been in a storm? In the summertime, once in a while, we get these big thunderstorms, and you know, winds blow. We don't really get hurricanes up here, except for once. It was pretty darn mild, at least up here it was. And you know, people from Florida, they understand a violent wind. People in the Midwest with the tornadoes, they understand a violent wind, right? Wind can be scary. I don't get the impression that this experience was comfortable or that people were like, yay, wind. It was just, it was more something that got their attention, like what is going on? Now, here's what's interesting. The word for wind in Greek is the same as the word spirit. The same word can be translated both. So God's spirit is often associated with wind. And that would have been obvious to them. Look at verse 3 with me. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. When John originally prophesied about Jesus, this is back in Luke, he said, one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. So this was always predicted that when it happened, it would happen with spirit and fire. And again, the word spirit is the word wind. So it's kind of interesting. You have wind and fire, and then you also have this miracle of speaking. This is that moment. Finally, it was happening. Jesus was baptizing them with God's spirit and fire. Now, there are other times when the fire of God appeared in the Bible. For example, God appeared to Moses in not a frozen snow cone of a bush, but a burning bush, right? And when God was with the people in the wilderness, it was a pillar of fire to indicate his presence. And at Mount Sinai, when he came down and he spoke to them, the Ten Commandments, there was a fire on the mountain. In fact, it says in Deuteronomy 4:24, our God is a consuming fire. He manifested, don't take that too literally. He manifested himself as a fire to them. When Moses consecrated Aaron as a priest at the tabernacle, fire came down and consumed the offering. So that's the establishment of the tabernacle, which we don't really want to get into all that this morning, but the tabernacle was a tent. It was a portable worship system that God had the Israelites set up while they were wandering towards the promised land. And so when that worship center, that worship structure was established, God sent his fire. This also happened, as you can see, when Solomon dedicated the temple. Solomon was the first person to build a permanent structure, a non-mobile structure to worship Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Solomon set that up and dedicated it, the fire of God came down and the glory of God filled the temple. And so here we have God's fire coming down again. What could it mean? It says in Ephesians 2:20, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. This is unbelievable. So God is now establishing a new way of worshiping him, a new way for him to be present among people. And it's not in a building, it's in a group. It's in people's lives, in their hearts. And so God is sending down the Spirit, and he sends fire with it, which I think indicates that he's doing something big, something new. He's moving forward the next stage of redemption history. And they began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, I've heard some say speaking in tongues is just having a knack for foreign languages. I don't find that way of thinking about it convincing, because it says in 1 Corinthians 14:2, for those who speak in a tongue do not speak to other people but to God, for no one understands them, since they are speaking mysteries in the Spirit. Speaking in tongues is speaking mysteries in the Spirit. If you are new to Living Hope and you heard people speaking in a foreign language this morning, they were speaking mysteries in the Spirit. That's pretty cool. And you know what? None of us understood them either. So it's okay. It's okay if you didn't understand them. That's why they translate to English afterwards, right? I mean, that's really the thinking there. And then in 14:14 it says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unproductive. So the person speaking in tongues is not aware of the words that they're saying. They don't understand the meaning of it. And that is what speaking in tongues is. But the incredible thing about the day of Pentecost is that there were all these people from all these places that spoke all these different languages gathered, and they did understand. So that was really an unusual event, kind of unprecedented in anything that had ever come before this. Look at verse 5 with me. Now there were devout Jews from every people under heaven living in Jerusalem, and at the sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one of them heard them speaking in the native language of each. Now I want to explain why there were so many people there from so many different places. Pentecost is another name for the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks was one of the three pilgrimage festivals. The first pilgrimage festival that happened in the spring during the harvest for barley is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We sometimes call this Passover. Okay, it's the same thing. That was during the springtime. You have to understand, the ancient Israelites, they're agricultural people. They're agrarian. You know, they're not working in an office in a cubicle. You know, they're working out in the fields, cultivating the land, or taking care of the animals. I mean, there were maybe some other jobs too, but by and large, the calendar, the seasons of harvest really dominated their life experience in a way that we don't really understand with modern grocery stores and transportation from other regions where it's nice. When it's bad here, it's nice there. And so we get food all year round. So in the springtime, when there was a little lull, as it turns out, there was a time of a festival. And that festival was a time to remember how God had liberated them from slavery in Egypt. And so every year they would do this festival, and guess what? No work for a whole week. Sounds good, right? People would travel to Jerusalem, they would worship, no work for a week, and then they would get back to it. They would go through the summer, and we get to the Feast of Weeks, which is 7 weeks afterwards, so 49 days plus one be 50, the 50th day, at the summer harvest for wheat. So the wheat comes in, and guess what? It's time to worship God and have a festival. And this memorialized the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And then there was the Feast of Booths in the fall for the grapes and the olives, which memorialized God's provision in the wilderness when the people lived in these little temporary structures. And so they set those up in their, on their land. So this was a time where the people would have prepared ahead of time. They got all the food they need. They don't want to be working a lot during this week. They want to have everything set. And they show up. They make the trip all the way to Jerusalem. Some people live very far away. Wait till you see this list. There's people here from all over the known world that have showed up for this festival. It was a big deal. It was a really big deal. And if you were a practicing Jew at the time, you wanted to go to this festival because it was a time of rejoicing, a time of worship. They would be sacrificing animals at the temple, which also meant the eating of barbecue. Who doesn't like that? So it was a good time. Look at verse 7. It says, "Amazed and astonished, they asked, 'Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans?'" So just to give you a little flavor of that, Galilee was not like prestigious. It was sort of like, a country place. And up in Galilee, where they have lots of farm, great climate for farming, lots of vineyards and stuff, there's just not as much culture as down in Jerusalem or up a little farther to another major city. And so for people in Galilee to speak, to have even like knowledge of all these other languages, would be just like, what? What's going on? It didn't make sense. These people are lucky to speak their own native language and not mess it up, right? What are they doing speaking all these other dialects, right? So verse 8, it says, "How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." Greek was commonly spoken at this time in the Mediterranean world. A lot of people could speak Greek. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about that the disciples were speaking in Greek and everybody could understand. No, they're speaking in their native languages, their local dialects. The language that only their family and their village would know is what they're speaking in. And so the question is, well, what in the world did this signify? And I think if you really read the Bible, especially Genesis, you'll see the way we got all of these different languages was the Tower of Babel. Yeah. And it's interesting because right before the Tower of Babel, which is Genesis chapter 11, we get Genesis chapter 10. And in Genesis chapter 10, it lists out all these different nations. It's called the Table of Nations. And it's the sort of chapter that if you're trying to read through the Bible, you're annoyed by. And you're like, why do I have to deal with all these hard to pronounce names of all these places I've never heard of? Right? I mean, just be honest. But there's a purpose there. And there are a couple of purposes. I don't want to get into all of it. But one of the main purposes that I see there in Genesis chapter 10 is that it shows us that God cares about the world. Yahweh is not just the God of the Jews. Yahweh is the God of the nations. Yahweh is the God of the whole world. And he cares about all the different people groups, not just the people of Israel. And then in chapter 11 of Genesis, we get the Tower of Babel, where God confuses their languages. And they're trying to build this tower, and he confuses their languages, and they separate, and people migrate to different parts of the earth based on who they can understand and speak to. And so that develops over time. And then in chapter 12, God calls Abraham and Sarah, and he says, I'm going to work with you guys, and I'm going to bring to pass my plan of redemption through this old couple that can't have any kids. And he says, I want you to move, right? And many of you are familiar with the story of Abraham and Sarah and how they walked by faith and how they went. But as God continued to work with Abraham and Sarah and the Semitic peoples, he never forgot the nations. He never forgot the nations. And on the day of Pentecost, we get a momentary reversal of the Tower of Babel, a moment where people are speaking all the different languages and communication is clear and everyone understands the mighty deeds of God, even if just for a little bit. And I believe this signifies a truth that God, through what he has done in Christ, is now going after the nations. And we're going to get missionaries. And those missionaries are going to go from Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's going to be awesome. At Pentecost, we get a sign that God is now taking back the nations. Have you ever heard about the company called SpaceX? Elon Musk, probably everybody has. They're going public next month. You know how much they're hoping to raise with their initial public offering of stocks? Does anybody know? Do you know? How much? I think it was $80 billion is the number I had. It's not nearly a trillion. Yeah. But they're going to raise a whole bunch of money to put into the space program. And companies do this. They go public. Pentecost is when Christianity went public. Pentecost is when Christianity said to everybody that was there, you all can have a share in the Holy Spirit. You all can have access to God. You all can be part of this. It's an exciting moment. Through Abraham and Sarah and the people of God and Jesus the Messiah, God had been working all these centuries. And now in Pentecost, the message is clear. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what he said. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 12, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? See, like nobody's really getting it. They're just like, we don't understand this. And then you have the other guys in verse 13, but others sneered and said, they are filled with new wine. So responses varied from genuine curiosity to skepticism, to mocking them, pointing and laughing. And that's the way it is when you serve God, when you stand for God throughout your life. Some people are going to say, tell me more. And other people are going to say, you're wrong. I don't like it. That's the way it is when you serve God. It's not like Jesus had only fans and friends all his life. You don't end up crucified if everybody loves you. Some people didn't like Jesus, believe it or not. And he never did anything wrong. You know what I mean? You can't even point at him and be like, well, if he had just done this a little better, if he just hired my PR firm, I could have really done a lot with Jesus. No, like he did it as well as it could possibly be done. And a lot of people still hated him. So don't let that throw you off. That's just part of our fallen world. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. I love how Peter faces criticism head on. He's like, look, it's just too early to even say we're drunk. Like, you got to wait a little bit, you know, maybe by 5 o'clock. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, he's like, look, that's just not a credible criticism that we're drunk at 9 a.m. You know, this isn't drunkenness. You know what this is? This is Joel. This is Joel, man. Have you guys not read? And then he quotes the prophet Joel. Because Joel had this prophecy centuries before Christ. Joel had this prophecy that in the last days, the Spirit will be poured out. Right? And so Peter's like, this isn't drunkenness. This is Joel. Look at the next verse there, verse 17. This is what Joel said. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon the people who are tall. Is that what your Bible says?
No, it says short people.
Just they're the only ones that get the Spirit, right?
Does it say white people or black people?
No, it says Dominicans. That's what it says. We have so many brothers and sisters from the Dominican Republic in our church. We're so thankful for that. It doesn't say men. It doesn't say women. It says all flesh. Do you see that? Do you know how out of place that is in an ancient document from 2,000 years ago? Do you know how weird this is? Yeah, sure. If somebody wrote it today, they would be very careful to say, oh, well, we want to include this and we want to include that. And don't forget those, right? This is 2,000 years ago when nobody ever had that thought. And yet God has always had a heart for all nations, for all peoples, for all sexes. It says, where was I? Verse 17. I got kind of distracted there, didn't I? Yeah. In the last days, it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. Then the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is how Peter explained speaking in tongues. People heard speaking in tongues for the first time. And Peter's like, yo, this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy where God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And he ends it with, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is an invitation. He's saying to these people, these are the same people that stood there and said, crucify him 50 days ago to Jesus. Some of these same people would have been there at that same crowd, that lynch mob that gathered around Pilate, the governor, and shouted, crucify him, crucify. These are those people. And Peter is starting to extend to them an invitation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sons and daughters, men and women, old and young, slaves and free. Back in school, were you ever excluded? Was there ever a time where you didn't get to do something with the cool kids? You remember that? Some of you were like, I'm still in school right now, Pastor Sean. It's a rough time, friends. It's a rough time. And, you know, you just would so desperately like to sit at this table at lunch, but, you know, there's just no way in. Or you want to be friends with these people, but you don't play their sport, or you're not watching their whatever they're into, right? And you just desperately want to fit in. Absolutely. The Jewish people were the ones that God was working with for centuries to figure out this whole plan of salvation. And on Pentecost, we hear everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. On Pentecost, we hear you're invited. You're welcome. Even if you're not from this background, as we'll see over time as it develops here. I mean, not all on the day of Pentecost, but that is certainly part of the plan. God's Spirit means you are accepted. That's what it means. You're part of His family. You are accepted. And that very day, many people joined the church. Let's look at verse 22. Fellow Israelites, Peter now is going to talk about Jesus. He hasn't done that yet, so he's going to tell them who Jesus was or is. Fellow Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders and signs that God did through him among you, as yourselves know. This man handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up from the dead, having released him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for him to be held in his power. So Peter tells them two accepted claims. He says, Jesus was a miracle worker. They all knew that already. And Jesus was crucified. They all knew that already too. But then he adds to it two more claims. One, that Jesus' crucifixion was planned by God, and the other is that God raised him from the dead. Okay, these are two extraordinary claims. For someone to say that a crucified person, usually criminals are crucified. This is an execution method designed to humiliate and tell everybody, don't do this. Whatever this person did, don't do this because you're going to get crucified if you do it. Crucifixion was a humiliation. It was not an honor. It was a shame. And so for somebody to say, oh, well, the crucifixion of Jesus was actually planned by God. It's like, what? Why would God ever do that? And then the second claim that God raised him from the dead. That must have just like turned heads. Like, what? The first time hearing it, that he was raised from the dead. And then he has to offer proof. So we get to verse 25. What does he do? He quotes the Bible. He quotes from Psalm 16. He says, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. So Peter, this is just a quotation from Psalm 16. Peter quotes this on this big day. There's all these people gathered. They've heard these people speaking in the languages, miraculously, what we call speaking in tongues. And now he's saying to them, look, the crucifixion of Jesus was planned by God, and God has raised him from the dead. Now let me show you why I think that. Here's what Psalm 16 says. It says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus was killed, but then on the third day he was raised from the dead. So he's looking at this part of their Bible and saying, look, this points to what just happened with Jesus. Let's see how he explains it. Verse 29, fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently of our ancestor David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So David's dead. We all know that. Verse 30, since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on the throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. This Jesus, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. And of that all of us are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you see and hear. Did you see how that works? So he quoted from Psalm 16, which had this verse about how God's not going to let his Holy One see corruption. And he's like, well, that was David who prophesied that, who said that. But we know David is rotting in a tomb, just to be a little crass here. Like, he is in a grave. His tomb is with us to this. He did see corruption. So David must have been speaking about somebody else. Who was he speaking about? He must have been speaking about the Messiah. He must be speaking about someone who is to come. And look, we saw him after he was risen from the dead. He's going to look at them in the face and say, I was with Jesus after God raised him from the dead. Now, either Peter's nuts or he's really seen something so extraordinary that he would make this claim. And then he goes on to explain, verse 33, that now Jesus is at the right hand of God. And that's why the Spirit has been poured out. The whole thing fits together beautifully and explains what's going on. Look at verse 34 with me. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Where is Jesus? They would ask that question. Okay, so he's risen from the dead. You saw him. Can we talk to him? Bring him out. And so he's got to answer that. He's now ascended. He's at the right hand of God. David prophesied about that too. In Psalm 110:1, David has said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David had prophesied about that. After the resurrection, Jesus had ascended.
And so he's explaining to that. And then look at that zinger in verse 36. Oh, my goodness. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Whoa. Those are fighting words. How do you think they're going to react? How would you react if you were in this situation? Somebody just accused you of crucifying the Messiah. Let's see, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." The people were convicted. They felt bad. They were convicted. They said, "Oh, we didn't even know. You know, this is what should we do?" This is the right question. If you're going to have a real relationship with God, if you're going to be connected to God, you have to get to a point in your life where you say, "What shall I do? What do you want me to do? I know I screwed up. I know I've sinned. What do you want me to do?" That's somebody God can work with. You know who God can't work with? Somebody that says, "Oh, well, I'm better than those people. You know, I didn't do the bad things that they did." God can't work with that. He has to work with humility. And these people evidence humility. And Peter says to them, "You have a way forward." And he says to them two things: repent and be baptized. Those are his two commands. And then he promises two things: you'll be forgiven and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says to them. And that day, 3,000 people joined the church. That's incredible. Look at verse 40. "And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers." What a day to celebrate. This is such a big deal, the day of Pentecost. I think it's great that we celebrate it every year in our church and to remember that this outpouring of the Spirit has changed everything for us. And I hope it changes your life too. Having the Spirit in you is a new experience. It's a renewing of who you are to be somebody like God. That's why it's a Holy Spirit. God is holy, the Spirit is holy. And so the idea is that Christianity goes public, it spreads like wildfire. Those 3,000 people, the interesting thing is, they're all going home. Yeah, they're Christians, but now they're all going home. They're going home to Mesopotamia and to Rome and to other parts of Africa and the islands and out east towards Persia. These people are going to bring this message about, wait, the Messiah has come. His crucifixion was on purpose. God raised him from the dead. And you wouldn't believe what I saw in Jerusalem. And then shortly after that, missionaries start going out from the church. We were a little slow on that. Persecution came, and then our missionaries went out everywhere. Sometimes you need to be uncomfortable before you're willing to do something risky for God. What a day to celebrate. Jesus' death meant something. When he died, it just doesn't say this in Pentecost, but it does say it in another place. We know that when Jesus died, it was part of God's plan, because when he died for our sins. We have all these scriptures in the Old Testament about this sacrifice, the sacrificial system, and all these animals and all this blood, and the life is in the blood, and it's just sort of like, what does all this mean? It all points to Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice, whose blood covers all of our sins. His death opened up the way for us to relate to God. Even if you've sinned, even if you've done horrible things, even if you're ashamed and you have guilt for what you've done, you can be made new. You can be changed. You can be transformed. And this is something that we as Christians need to do over and over again, is renew ourselves. And that's what we're going to do this morning in communion. And what communion is it's a memorial to remember what Jesus has done for us. Today we're celebrating so much. We're celebrating the commitment of two sisters in Christ. Today we're celebrating the coming of the Holy Spirit. But that Holy Spirit wouldn't be able to come if Jesus hadn't died for our sins, if God had not raised him from the dead, if he had not ascended into heaven to pour out that Spirit for us. Instead of celebrating the spring, summer, and fall harvests, we're going to remember Jesus here this morning. We're going to remember how he died in an honorable, heroic, self-sacrificial, salvific way so that we could relate to God, so that we could become his children. We remember his suffering on the cross, as Adonis shared earlier. We remember that by his stripes we are healed. By his blood, that this was not an easy path, that it was not free, it was costly, that he died for you and for me. We remember that God raised him from the dead. We remember that he is coming back to return as conquering king.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.